Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. And we'll read together from verse 67. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse number 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own truth. But could we bow in prayer? Let us just seek the face of the Lord for a moment. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast brought us together this Lord's Day morning in thy house. We praise thee for the privilege of assembling with the Word of God before us, with the privilege of studying it together and looking into this very subject of that great and marvelous covenant of grace. Lord, we thank thee for our Saviour, who is the mediator of that covenant. And we come unto thee in his name and through his merit, praying, Lord, that thou wilt bless us this morning, meet with us here in this time that's before us. Abide with us now, we pray. Grant us thy help and power and a sense of thy presence. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The Word of God presents two great covenants as the basis of God's dealings with men: the covenant of works, and then the evangelical covenant of mercy. Now, when Adam violated the covenant of works, he and his posterity, the whole human race, were left without hope, because they could not give that perfect obedience that was required by the Lord in order to have eternal life. But then you see, in the mercy of God, in the sovereign mercy of God, the Lord provided salvation for Adam and for a great multitude that no man could number out of all of fallen humanity. And that is comprised within what we call the evangelical covenant of mercy. Now, the evangelical covenant, as we have noticed already, has two aspects to it. There is the aspect of redemption, which we have looked at to some degree already, last Lord's Day. And this aspect of the covenant of mercy, that is the redemptive aspect of it, presents the view of the Lord Jesus Christ obligating himself, covenanting with the Father, to meet all the requirements of the covenant of works. That not only involved his perfect obedience to God's moral law, and that, of course, is the obedience that Adam failed to give, but it also involved the payment of the penalty of that covenant. And that, of course, is death, the penalty of death. So we looked at that, and that is a very brief summary of what we considered last Lord's Day as regards the redemptive aspect of this evangelical covenant of mercy. And then we come today to the other aspect of the covenant, and that is the aspect of grace. And that naturally follows on from the aspect of redemption and the grace that is extended to sinners in the covenant is no more and no less than the application of the redemptive grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for sinners. That is what we're considering in this aspect of the covenant, or the aspect of grace. It is simply the application of what the Lord has purchased or provided in his redemptive work. Now, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the connecting link between these two aspects of the covenant, the aspect of redemption and the aspect of grace. Therefore, the covenant of grace must always be considered with the Lord Jesus Christ in view. He must be central to it. He must always be at the forefront. He must be everywhere seen in our studies or in our exposition of this subject. If we miss Christ, then we have not at all understood the covenant of God with men to save them. Christ is central. And I emphasize that because there is a tendency to talk a lot about the covenant in many circles and what it is supposed to signify. But you'll often find that there's not much said about Christ. There's not much focus on Christ. And when that is true, or when that is the situation, then I am putting to you that there is a failure to really expound the covenant of grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ is central. He is the connecting link between those two aspects, redemption and grace. The two features of this covenant: Christ has redeemed a people, he has purchased redemption, and then grace is the application of that redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. So the difference between these two aspects of the evangelical covenant, that is redemption and grace, is simply whether we view Christ as standing to purchase redemption for sinners, or whether we view those sinners as they stand in the grace of Christ that the Lord has purchased for them. That's the distinction between those two aspects. How we view Christ: we see him on one hand as the one who stands to provide redemption. We see him on the other hand as the one who is applying redemption. So that in a nutshell is what we're dealing with when we come to the covenant of grace, or this evangelical covenant of mercy. We see the Lord Jesus Christ right in the very center of all. Now, in the light of this, the best way to understand the covenant of grace is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he relates to that covenant, and as he stands in his role as the Redeemer and the applier of redemption to sinners. So we can sum it up this way. I've given you a sentence there, or a statement that sums up the nature of the covenant of grace. It is the sovereign application to the elect of God of the grace that is purchased by, embodied in, and administered through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can sum up the covenant of grace, or this evangelical covenant. It is the application to God's people of the grace that Christ has purchased, of the grace that's embodied in him, of the grace that's administered through him to his own people. So let us look at those three headings this morning. First of all, the grace of the covenant was purchased by Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of grace, and that grace was purchased by Christ. Now, in the redemptive side to this covenant, the Lord and his people are in union with each other, which means that Christ acts as their substitute. That truth of substitution is, of course, central to the gospel. And by his substitutionary work, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided grace. He has purchased grace for sinners. There could not be grace for men except upon the basis of Christ standing in their place as their substitute, as the one who fulfills all that is required of them. So the grace of the covenant was purchased by Jesus Christ in his substitutionary work. Now look with me at some verses and notice how this is brought out in Scripture. Isaiah 42 verse 6. Here we find that Christ himself is called a covenant. It says there, "I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Notice there that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a covenant. Notice that. The word covenant is applied to Christ himself. He says, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people." So the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to here as a covenant. And he is given to sinners. To do what? to purchase grace for them, to fulfill all their obligations. Look at the next verse, verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now what is verse 7 describing? Surely it's describing the experience of grace. When you receive grace, when God saves a man by his grace, what does he do? He does what verse 7 describes. He opens the eyes of that man. He brings him out of the prison house. He gives him liberty and freedom from the darkness that he was in. And you see, that all comes about because the Lord himself is our covenant. He was given to us as a covenant. And as a result of that, this happens. So, the grace that's in the covenant is truly purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn to Luke 22, verse 29. All of these verses emphasize this point, that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased grace for sinners. Luke 22, verse 29, it says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit in thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice here that the basis upon which the Lord covenants to give his people a kingdom is that the Father has appointed a kingdom for Christ. And that kingdom was appointed to Christ as a reward of his own work, of his redemptive work. It says here, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. In what sense did the Father appoint Christ a kingdom? Or for what reason? Well, surely as the reward of his sufferings. You see that in Philippians chapter 3, where it says that Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Or for this reason? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name as above every name. And that's the kingdom that the Lord has. Jesus Christ has already entered into his reward, into his glory. He is the great head, the great king of this marvelous kingdom over which he rules and reigns, and is given to him, you see, as a reward of his sufferings, because he endured all that was necessary to provide grace, to redeem men. And he says, as my Father has appointed a kingdom unto me, so I appoint a kingdom for you. What's our kingdom? It's the kingdom of grace. It's the kingdom of God, in which we're brought by the Lord's mercy, and in which we rule with Christ and reign with Christ. It speaks there of the 12 ruling on 12 thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, the same thing is said of every Christian. We're not to think this is some special place that the 12 have as distinct from all other believers. What the Lord says here to the 12, he says to all Christians. You read Revelation 2 and 3. And over again the Lord says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit in my throne. Now we can't sit in Christ's throne, literally speaking. So what does it mean? It means that we're glorified together with Christ. It means that we receive with him, or enjoy with him, everlasting glory. We will share in Christ's glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. So let's bring all these scriptures together and see that when the Lord talks about, in this verse, about his people receiving this kingdom, as he has received a kingdom from the Father, it's simply speaking of the fact that by virtue of his suffering and death, the Lord was rewarded by the Father in his everlasting mediatorial kingdom, and we share in that glory. You see, what the Lord purchased for his people, the grace that he purchased for them, is then given to them and is bestowed upon them as a result of that redemptive work. Then look at Galatians 3:13, another very clear verse in this sense of the Lord purchasing grace for his people. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. So here is Christ purchasing grace for us. For it goes on to say in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What is the blessing of Abraham? Well, it's given at the end of verse 14. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Holy Ghost tells us what the blessing of Abraham is. In what way was Abraham blessed? That's simply what it means. It doesn't mean that Abraham's the source of this blessing. It means that we receive the same blessing as Abraham had. And what is that? The promise of the Spirit. Abraham was indwelt by the Holy Ghost, as every believer is. My dear friend, when you think about those words, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, you have the sum and substance of all grace. He's the Spirit of grace. When we receive the Holy Ghost at the new birth, what do we receive? We receive everything that is needed to save us and fit us for heaven. And that's grace. So, the promise of the Spirit is a synonym for grace. And here we find that it comes upon sinners because Christ has suffered the curse for them. And Aguilar mentions redemption here in these verses. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us. He has purchased for us the promise of the Holy Ghost. And thereby we receive all that is necessary, as I put it, to fit us for heaven and to bring us home. So, all of these scriptures, and of course there are many, many more, they show to us that the grace of the covenant is based upon the merits of Christ, the redemptive sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Bible speaks of the blood of the covenant. The Lord's blood is the blood of the covenant. Matthew 26 and verse 28, where he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant." Why is it called the blood of the covenant? Hebrews 13:20 is referred to the blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why is that? Because the blood stands for the whole redemptive work of Christ. It is blood that was shed to redeem and to save men and to purchase grace for men. And therefore it's called the blood of the covenant, because it's in the covenant that grace is promised. And that grace is purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of his blood. There is no escape for you or me from the debt that we owe to the covenant of works, except it is paid for us by another. And that payment, which purchases grace to save us, is of course made by Christ through the shedding of his blood. So the grace of the covenant was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this definition that we're looking at? The grace of God in the covenant of grace is the application of the grace that's purchased by and then embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ himself, that brings us to our second main point here. The Lord himself is the sum and substance of all the blessings of this covenant of grace. Since he has purchased grace for us by the shedding of his blood, he therefore is God's covenant gift to sinners. We've really looked at this to some degree. But when a sinner has Christ, let's put it that way, when a sinner has Christ, he has everything. He has everything. Think of 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. Now think about that little statement. He that hath the Son hath life. What is that statement saying? It is simply saying that all the grace that is needed to save us is not only purchased by our Savior, but is embodied in our Savior. He is grace personified. John 1, that great verse is at verse 16 or thereabouts, that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace. And over again you read of the fullness that's found in the Lord. In him is all the fullness of treasure. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's made unto us wisdom and power, righteousness, and so on. Yes, men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of grace. We want to see what grace is, we look at Christ. If we want to know where grace is found, we look at Christ. And we go to Christ. Because there it is found in all its fullness. Go back again to those verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 6. For the Lord says that he gives Christ as a covenant of the people. And also chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Do you note that language? Where do you find that language quoted? You find it in the book of Revelation. As it speaks of the end of all things and the eternal state. I'm talking there about verse 10. They shall hunger nor thirst. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. John quotes that in the book of Revelation. He applies it to the final glory of God's people. Here in Isaiah 49, verse 10. And what is he showing us? He's showing us that what heaven affords to God's people was purchased by Christ and is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes out, you see, in this fact that he is a covenant. As it says here in Isaiah 49 as well as Isaiah 42, he himself is a covenant. And therefore, that means, as I've said, that the Lord is the embodiment of all this that we need to save us, of all that will sanctify us, of all that we will have in glory. What is heaven but to be with Christ? What is heaven but to be the heirs of God and joint heirs with the Savior? That's the real nature of heaven. We know that heaven is a place. But I'm talking now about the nature of heaven. The glory that awaits us. What exactly is it? It is to be with God. Is to be with Christ. People talk about heaven sometimes very sentimental, and they imagine themselves sitting below a fig tree, or not a fig, but a palm tree, playing a harp. And that's all sentimental nonsense that you've heard in somebody's song, so on. Heaven is to be with Christ. I don't know whether there are harps in heaven or not, because Revelation is full of symbolism, and we've got to be careful with that, how we interpret it. I know there will be singing in heaven. I know there will be rejoicing, and there may well be harps and all kinds of things. I have no idea. But my dear friend, heaven is Christ, and to be with Christ. That's really what we're talking about. And that is why, when we come to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant, we're seeing that he is the embodiment of all that we need to save us. Now look at Ephesians 3:11. Ephesians 3, verse 11. It says there, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I think we need to read verse 10 just to get the connection here. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that not unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. And let's just stop there, because I think I need to explain this so you understand verse 11. Might be known by the church. That reads more correctly, might be known through the church. The manifold wisdom of God. And that's a tremendous statement. It's talking here in verse 10 about principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who are they? They are the angels of God. The angels in heaven. And here we are shown that the angels of God in heaven are learning about God's wisdom. But that's what verse 10 says. to the intent, with the intention that the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to them it might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels of God, you see, are not all wise because they're not deity, they're just creatures. And the angels do not understand all things. And especially, the angels do not understand redemption because they have never been redeemed. Here's something that you have up on the angels. That is the holy angels. They don't know what it is to be forgiven. They don't know what it is to be redeemed because they never fail. And we might envy them for not having fallen. But on the other hand, they long to understand what this is. That's what this verse is saying. The angels of God are taught the manifold wisdom of God as God deals with the church. That's the meaning of those words. Through the church. By means of God working in sinners and saving them and bringing them into the church. And thereby displaying His wonderful wisdom and redemption. The angels are taught the wisdom of God. And you know, that's a point that we could really develop, and I would love to develop. I'm really tempted here to do it, but I have to curb myself. But you can look at that in Scripture, and you will find that the angels love to study redemption. That is why on the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat. On either end of the mercy seat, there was a cherub. So you had two cherubs there, cherubim. And they're looking down, it says. That's how it was made, if you read Exodus carefully. The cherubim were looking down on the mercy seat. Why? To signify that the angels look into these things. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it speaks of sinners being saved by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven through the gospel being preached. Which things the angels desire to look into. It's the same idea here as Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The angels are filled with wonder. That's why they sang in the night when the Lord was born. Glory to God. On earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. They were filled with amazement as they saw the second person of the Trinity becoming man and appearing in flesh. And they desire to look into these things. And you'll remember that when the Lord rose from the dead and the women went to the tomb and looked into the tomb, what did they see? They saw two angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of where the Lord had lain. There's a fulfillment of the angels looking at the mercy seat in Exodus. The two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, looking at our ark and our mercy seat, who is the embodiment of all grace. And they're filled with wonder. And Paul says here in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, this is the verse I want to get to, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about those words carefully. The Apostle Paul is stating here that God's eternal purpose was purposed in Christ Jesus. I said it, I think, before, and I'll say it again. We should never study the doctrine of election apart from Christ. Because it's in Christ that we're chosen. Never apart from Him. God's eternal purpose to save sinners is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, as you go through Scripture, you will find that as God progressively reveals this great covenant of grace, this eternal purpose, for that's what's in view here in those words, the eternal purpose of God is the covenant of grace. And as God reveals that through Scripture progressively, you will find that He progressively reveals Christ. Christ is always there. The whole way through the Old Testament, the Lord reveals this great doctrine, this great subject of His covenant mercy. J.C. Ryle put it this way. In every part of both testaments, Christ is to be found. Dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, fully and completely at the end. But listen to this. But really and substantially everywhere. That's the important part of that statement. Because it is true. When you read the early parts of Scripture, God is revealing His eternal purpose. And you see Christ, but you see Him dimly and indistinctly. And then as you go on a little farther, you see Him more clearly. And you see Him more plainly. And then when you come to the New Testament, and the word New Testament, or the term New Testament, or New Covenant, doesn't refer to another covenant. It's referring to the same covenant administered in a new way. And what is the new administration of which we read in the New Testament? It is Christ coming in fulfillment of all that was set up before. It's Christ coming as the man, coming as the Redeemer, coming as the Messiah. It's Christ appearing in flesh. And there you see the real and substantial fulfillment of all, or the full and complete fulfillment of all, but Christ is always there the whole way through. Now, we could really go into this in more detail, and time's running on here. Let me just mention a few things that show that the Lord Jesus Christ was really and substantially there the whole way through as God gave this revelation of His covenant of grace and His eternal purpose. Christ crucified was presented in every Old Testament sacrifice. We must underline that. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't save sinners. They didn't save. Paul makes that clear in Hebrews. It is not possible that the blood of calves and goats should take away sin. That settles it forever. Because of those who will try to tell you that the Old Testament believer was saved by the Old Testament sacrifices. That's not so. Paul says, as he comments on the Old Testament, that it's not possible that the blood of calves and goats should take away sins. There's no need to debate it. It's there. It's revealed by the Holy Ghost. But you see, in every sacrifice, Christ crucified was presented. If that were not so, then the slaughter of those beasts was a meaningless thing. It was just a waste of time. It had meant nothing to Israel. Well, you see, that is how God taught Israel. They brought the morning lamb, they brought the evening lamb, they brought the lamb on the Day of Atonement, and so on. All those sacrifices, hundreds of them, thousands of them. And they were all brought to the one place. And they were all slaughtered. And in every one of them, Christ was presented. It was not a meaningless slaughter of animals. It was the preaching of the gospel in that typical fashion to the people of that time. But you see, the Lord was there, set forth, presented in that way. And then if we take some of these individuals like Abel, Abel presented his sacrifice. And we read that in Genesis 4. And then in Hebrews 11 verse 4, it speaks of Abel's sacrifice. And it says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Hebrews 11 verse 4. What does that mean? It means that when Abel brought that offering, that sacrifice, the firstlings of his flock, it was a demonstration of his faith in the coming Redeemer, who was promised and who was revealed already to his parents, and no doubt made known to Abel and Cain. Cain rejected that and he perished. Abel believed that and he was saved. But it wasn't the offering he brought itself. It was the one to whom he pointed. Or that offering pointed. And he obtained witness that he was righteous. So you can go right through the Old Testament and you'll find this over and over again. In the sacrifices, in the offerings made by individuals. We see it also in the daily miracles that were witnessed by Israel in their journeys through the wilderness. What did they see? Well, they saw the pillar of fire and cloud. They saw the manna every day to feed them. They saw the water gushing from the rock to quench their thirst. And what were they seeing? They were seeing in every miracle the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the pillar of fire. Christ is the pillar of cloud. Christ is the manna from heaven. Christ is the water of life. And on it goes. A revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a revelation of grace, simultaneous, you see. The two being revealed at once. The covenant not being revealed without Christ, and Christ not being revealed without the covenant. They are together. They are simultaneous in this great revelation. And therefore, the Lord is the embodiment of the grace that saves sinners. See, my friend, Christ is your sacrifice. Christ is your altar. Christ is your mercy seat. Christ is your high priest. Christ is your manna. Christ is the water of life to your soul. Christ is grace. Grace is Christ. He's the embodiment of grace. And then, of course, He's the administrator of this grace. As we take the last part of that definition I gave you a little while ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the purchaser, the embodiment, and the administrator of the grace of the covenant. He administers it to sinners. He applies it to sinners. He bestows the blessings of the covenant upon His people. And that's a responsibility that was given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was given that great responsibility. He's called the messenger of the covenant, for example, in Malachi 3 verse 1, which signifies the Lord comes either immediately or mediately, and He announces the way of salvation. Now, when I say immediately, I'm talking about those times before the cross, before His own incarnation, when the Lord appeared personally in His theophanies to men, and He pronounced to men God's message, God's way of salvation. And then he also announces it immediately, that is through others, through prophets and preachers, and He's still doing that. But the Lord is the one who is the messenger of the covenant. And all that a preacher is to take the words of Christ and show them to the people. And when that is truly done, then Christ is still preaching. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "We beseech you, in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Think of that language. Paul's saying, "I'm standing as a representative of God and of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us." That's part of the verse. When the Word of God is truly preached, it is as if the Lord were in the pulpit, beseeching sinners through that man, "Be ye reconciled to God." So, He is the messenger of the covenant. He is still calling on men to come. And of course, as that call goes out, it's effectively and savingly applied to many, to whom the Lord will please to save. And they're brought in. And that's what you heard at some point in your life. If you're saved today, you heard the call of Christ to your soul through a preacher, through reading a verse. I don't know what it was, but you heard the voice of Christ through that word being preached, and you were brought by the messenger of the covenant. And what was the Lord doing? The Lord was beginning the application of redemption to your soul. That's what He was doing. Because that's His right. And that will not fail. It infallibly takes place. And of course, when He is called as the messenger of the covenant, He goes on from there to perform that work more and more. "He which hath begun the good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ." And therefore, He administers this grace of the covenant that He has purchased, of which He's the embodiment. He administers it to our hearts, to our lives, and He brings us home to heaven. I trust that today the Lord will encourage our hearts through this. What I've given you here is really a summary of what we want to look at in some more detail, and we will seek to do that as the Lord helps us in days to come. Let's just bow together, please, for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that Thou wilt help us to focus our eyes, our minds, our entire being upon thy dear Son. O Lord, we pray today that as we look at these great truths, they will be more than knowledge. They will be, Lord, a source of great joy and gladness to our hearts. May we go away rejoicing. May we go away, Lord, glad that we have seen that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed made unto us all that we need. And he is grace. And Lord, found in him alone, there is grace and truth to save us and to bring us safely home to heaven. O Lord, we pray that we will dwell on these things, bless them to us, abide with us today. Lord, should there be one in this very gathering who is not thine, who is still a sinner outside of Christ, O Lord, deal with such a heart, we pray, and may there be a work done in that soul for thine own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.